Well, a good beginning would be to turn to the book of Isaiah, which is usually fairly easily found. Just let it fall open roughly in the middle, and you'll find the Psalms. That was helpful, wasn't it? If you'd like to also open up your notes, 66 chapters is rather a lot to get your head around, let alone your heart. But if it's going to get into your heart, it's got to start somewhere, and the way in is through the head. 66 chapters, by some sheer chance, not by divine ordering, actually is the same number of books we've got in the Bible. And we're going to find that the book of Isaiah, rather strangely, is generally recognized to be in two parts, at least, sometimes three. And that is 39 chapters and 27 chapters, which if you add them together, having done a mathematics degree, you will realize is something like 66. But 39 of the first part of Isaiah and 27 of the second part of Isaiah, again, by sheer and absolute and total chance, not providence, happens to be the Old Testament number of books, 39, and the New Testament number of books, 27. So when you come to the book of Isaiah, you've got a little microcosm, you might say, of the whole Bible. And that is very true. There is no book, I think, in the Old Testament like Isaiah for its presentation of the message of the Bible, which is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's being called the gospel of the Old Testament. And sometimes it's been called the evangelical prophet. And in fact, the word evangelize or evangelical or evangel occurs five times in the book. Not only in the Hebrew, but when it's translated into the Greek in the word which is so prominent in the New Testament, euangelion. It is the Old Testament gospel. But it is a book that comes from the 8th century. And in the 8th century, that is a long time before Jesus comes, Isaiah, who is related to the king and is therefore a high-born nobleman, but really cares very little for being a prince. He's much more concerned about being a prophet. He's got 66 chapters to get through, and in fact, the whole of the family is prophetic because he's a married man, which is different from Jeremiah and Daniel. This prophet Isaiah has a wife who is a prophetess, and he has two children who are used in his preaching. Now, it's rather significant that preachers use their children, poor things, as illustrations, and Isaiah does much the same thing. So we are forgiven, we preachers, when we use our children and our family as illustrations of truth. This wonderful preacher, because that's what it boils down to in the end, although we've got it in written form, we must understand that he would have verbalized and put forth these things. He has a little school of prophets around him in chapter 8 of Isaiah, those whom he's teaching, the children that you've given me, and he himself is like a representative of the Messiah with a family around him, with his children. And he's preparing the way where 8 centuries later, Jesus would come and fulfill all these wonderful prophecies which even his own lifestyle was representing, let alone the words that he's preaching. The main difficulty has been that since a man called Doom in the end, not double O, D-O-D-U-H-M, from the end of the 19th century, there has been almost accepted in all circles, scholarly liberal circles, as well as scholarly conservative circles, there's generally been speaking, it's been reckoned that the book is in not only in two parts, but possibly written by two, and then later three, and then later four, and so on, people, not just one man. And so one of the things we really need to get a little bit straight is just how this book holds together. I'm going to spend most of the morning talking about the structure of this book in order that we might see that it comes to us in its present very, very carefully crafted pattern and structure. It comes to us as a complete message. And the unfortunate thing that happens when sometimes scholars get to work to try and find sources or editors or redactors, as they're called, who bring a book together. They take it apart, and by taking it apart, they deconstruct. And when you deconstruct, you're usually left with a chaos and no message. Lots of bits and pieces and no coherent message. That is a tragedy when it comes to the book of Isaiah. Because I think we'll see that once again, just like the book of Hebrews, just like the book of Revelation, if we get a chance to get into it, the book of Isaiah is so carefully put together, so carefully crafted, that you will see a pattern, like I mentioned, I think, last time, like you see a pattern in the universe, in the shape of molecules and cells and so on. You'll see the same sort of pattern when you get close to the book of Isaiah. And that pattern will help us to understand the message. When a preacher has a three-point sermon and alliterates it, he does it so you can see where he's going in his message. And when Isaiah puts the book of Isaiah together in this beautifully, carefully constructed manner, it's because it's a part of the message. And Isaiah himself is a part of the message. The way he presents his material is a part of the message. You cannot extricate yourself and say, there's the message, there's the structure, and there's the preacher. It is all communication of God to man through his servant. And that's what makes, obviously, spending time before God so exciting in these books that are presented to us, in the kind of shape, the kind of person, and the way in which ultimately we are getting a message from the structure of the things that have been said. If we go back to the, not necessarily deliberately brutal critics who start to pull it together and deconstruct it, but people who sincerely feel it's important to find the sources of things, and there is a value sometimes in that. We've also got to remember that virtually every book has this kind of process. When you write a book, you write a bit here and write a bit there, stick it together and turn it around and put it another way and put something else in between. And there's a lot of work goes into bringing out a book in a careful manner. And the Gospels had all sorts of different sources, as most books do. And so probably Isaiah may have had different sources, which then all get stuck together. And therefore, it doesn't affect the message over much if we did decide, which I won't myself personally decide, but you may if you wish, that there was a first Isaiah, and then there was a second Isaiah, and maybe even a third. Or that there was a first Isaiah, and his material was edited, like with Moses, whose material was obviously edited because it recoils his own death. So it would be rather difficult to write that bit up. Well, I mean, I suppose you could get a vision, but that's the most books, you treat them with a certain amount of obvious sanity when you're reading them. You're not meaning to just prove or demonstrate that every single word was breathed out by Isaiah first of all. Somebody else may have done it and he stuck a bit in, or somebody else may have touched it up here. But when the book arrives on our table, it is a message in itself. And that is something which gradually, after years of deconstruction, years of taking the Bible to pieces and trying to find this source, that source, and the other, at last, scholars are coming around and they're saying, well, we don't really know in the final analysis perfectly and exactly and accurately and indubitably how the book came into being and how it's in its present form, but this is how it is now, and that's the way we've got to encounter it. So just a few words to begin with to try and show the unity of the book of Isaiah. How it is really one message, whether it was written by one, two, three, or five or six different editors, or whether, as I think it is myself, that it is a prophecy coming basically from Isaiah himself in the 8th century BC. Of course, one of the reasons why people want to divide it up, one of the bad reasons, is when you don't believe in predictive, real predictive prophecy. And because, obviously, in the book of Isaiah, you go through over 100 years and Cyrus's name is mentioned and the great empire of the future, which is Babylon, is mentioned. People, because they do not believe in that kind of predictive prophecy, would say, therefore, it must be a later book stuck on a previous book and the two bits not really having anything much to say about each other. If for a moment you just turn to Isaiah and chapter 41 and verse 21. you will see that it's interesting that within the text itself, the challenge of predictive prophecy is presented. Present your case, the Lord says, verse 21 of chapter 41. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He chooses you. He who chooses you is an abomination. And he goes on in similar sorts of ways. Verse 29, behold, they are false, they are worthless, they are molten images and wind and emptiness. And Isaiah is presenting the challenge. The challenge is between God and the idols, and between God and the gods of the idols. Come on then, tell us what's going to happen, God says. And then we'll know that you are gods. And therefore, right in the middle of Isaiah itself, this very issue is brought into our sight. Is God able to say what he's going to do in the future, and then is he able to do it? And of course we answer, yes, he is. And that is what the book of Isaiah gives its, if you like, its seal, its mark of authenticity. Isaiah is a book, 66 chapters, a big one, but it is a coherent message. Isaiah tells us in the first chapter, if you turn to chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah. He begins his ministry before he gets that chapter 6, when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, etc. But he clearly is just touching into that large and long reign of Uzziah. Then he moves over to the time of Jotham, in 736, at 740, then down to 736, when Jotham died. And then, again, tells us in that Ahaz came on the scene, and he died in 728. You've got these on the top of your diagram. And then Hezekiah, and it was in Hezekiah's reign that the armies of Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and then God delivered miraculously the city of Jerusalem. Then after Hezekiah in 699, Manasseh, who is a very evil king, although he does repent, so I think we will see him in glory. This very evil Manasseh came on the throne. We think he's very evil because when you're in a position of power, you can do more damage than if you're not. If you're any little guys like we are, you can be just as bad sinners, but you don't have such much effect. So, you know, we all need repentance. But big sinner Manasseh, who has a big effect, he eventually seems to repent and go humbly before God. But it was during his reign that the tradition is, we have no evidence in the scripture, the tradition is that Isaiah was sawn in half. It's part of a torture they had of dividing a person's body to bring death. And therefore he was punished by the king and so suffered. The earlier part, when he was a nobleman in touch with Hezekiah, one of his relatives, and he was clearly accepted in the court, and they listened to what he had to say, and they sent to him to get messages, that period was concluded with a most miraculous intervention by God. And that miraculous intervention was when these armies of Assyria came around Jerusalem, and they were just about to take the final bit of Judah, and God stepped in. The army virtually died, it says very quaintly. They got up in the morning, and since they were all dead men, they decided to go home. Which, you know, was in the book, I believe it. Strangely enough, or rather fascinating enough, you go to the British Museum, there's a big stele there, and it has all the victories of Sennacherib written on it. And as you go through these various things, and he took Damascus, and he subdued Syria, and he overtook Israel, and he attacked Egypt. But when it gets to Jerusalem, it's absolutely fascinating. It just shows that in those days, political diplomacy was still extant. It says, I surrounded Hezekiah and shut him up like a bird in the cage. Which is exactly right. It doesn't say what happened after that. And it's there on the record if you want to go and see it in the British Museum. Very wonderful archaeological find. So the story, in a sense, finishes with that miraculous intervention. However, in the second part of the book, which possibly was written more in Manasseh's reign, we're not sure, but the part that goes from chapter 40 to 66, the background this time is not Assyria, and they're coming to surround Jerusalem and to destroy it, but it's Babylon. And the background of Babylon then shows us the suffering servant. It shows us that God used Cyrus, even though Cyrus, the king, didn't even know him. And how the suffering servant, through the travail, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he shall be cut off out of the land of the living. And it's like through travailing pains of suffering, something is brought to birth. That is the second and other way in which God works. Sometimes he works like the first half of Isaiah, which concludes with the deliverance from the armies of Sennacherib with a miraculous touch. Other times he works by that generating within and through the travail pains of discipline and problem and suffering, out the other end comes something beautiful for God. Both ways are the ways of his working. And both of those stand out in this book of Isaiah. One, because the first 39 chapters, 39 books, the Old Testament, 39 chapters, you've got the Assyrian background to all the prophecies, culminating with the Assyrian deliverance from Assyria by miracle. The second part of Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, to use the scholar's way of talking about it, from chapter 40 through to chapter 66, we've got the suffering servant who, through travail, ultimately God brings forth this wonderful new Jerusalem. And you get those passages which reflect the coming of the new Jerusalem. And they're taken up, of course, in the book of Revelation. Something beautiful is born out of the suffering and the pain, just like a child is born through travail. And that background through that part is Babylonian. So if you just look on your chart for a moment, you will see, and I've divided the book into two parts, and I've called the first, the third line down, the Assyrian background, 1 to 35, and then the historical pivot going on to 39, the Assyrian background prophecies, and then I've got the Babylonian background, 40 to 66. In the middle, we have four chapters, which generally scholars put into the first part of Isaiah. That's 36 to 39. Those four chapters in the middle have got two stories. The first story, 36, 37, is the story of deliverance from the Assyrians, which I've just been recounting to you. The second story is a story of how Hezekiah nearly died, but then he was given 15 years of life by Isaiah, came and brought the word to him. And it was in that recovery process that the Babylonians, now the Babylonians, the Medes and the Assyrians, all came from roughly the same direction, north and east of Israel, that the Babylonians were a rising power at the time. And in about another 80 years, the Babylonians were going to dominate and take Nineveh. They were going to rise up and become the successors of the Assyrian Empire. And it's like Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, is threatened by a part of its own provinces, Babylon, that's getting stronger and stronger. Babylon had been the strongest power in the earliest days of the Bible. And it had then been subdued and descended, and Egypt rose up. Now Assyria has risen and is the great threat throughout the whole of that region. And we'll have to go a little bit into its history as we go into this book. And Assyria had in its provinces Babylon and the Medes, and they are growing and getting stronger. And the Babylonians come to visit Hezekiah and insidiously get their way in. They look at all the riches because, rather naively, Hezekiah sort of shows off the power of his kingdom, shows all the glories of the temple and so forth. And they've obviously got their eye on it in order to take this nation over and use it in their coming threat against Assyria. They want to join them up. Time will come, not ready quite yet. And Isaiah, of course, is a little bit fed up with the fact that Hezekiah was so naive and allowed the enemy to get a foothold, which eventually was going to destroy Judah when Babylon came under Nebuchadnezzar. It won't be in Hezekiah's day, and somewhat selfishly, he seems to say, well, all right, it won't happen in my time, that's okay. But it is going to happen, and that was the threat which has begun to arise. So that story begins the new section, which is going to have a Babylonian background, and the exile and the release from the exile of Babylon that Judah was going to go through. Assyria never took Judah away captive. Babylon is going to do so. Assyria just threatened them and then was destroyed miraculously. Babylon is going to overwhelm Israel, take it into exile, and then there is going to be, like that travailing birth, there's going to be born a new age and a new experience for the people of Judah coming back from their exile and from Babylon. Now that's a little bit in the middle then. If you look at the part on your diagram between the two thick lines, I've called it a historical pivot. The first story, the Assyrian invasion and Hezekiah's prayer, is in 701 BC. The second story of Babylon beginning to introduce the Babylonian part of the book, Babylonian involvement through Hezekiah's sickness, is 702 BC, which is earlier. So the wonderful thing that's beginning to happen is you've got 35 chapters of Assyrian background prophecies, 27 chapters of Babylonian prophecies, and in the middle, a little bit of historical. We know it's historical because you've got almost a repeat of it in the book of Kings. You get exactly these verses, these chapters in the book of Kings. But so put together that the Assyrian background story of deliverance is attached to the first part as a conclusion of it. The Babylonian story is attached to the second part where we're going to deal with Babylon. But their dates make them cross over. It's almost as though Isaiah is taking the story of Babylon here and the story over here of Assyria, and chronologically he puts them around the other way and thereby ties the book together. That is the historical pivot and the purpose for it being there. And for all the wanting to pull these two bits apart, the scriptures themselves are so carefully constructed. Not only does one conclude and one introduce, but you put them around chronologically, they're wrong points, in order to show that there is a reason, and that is to tie the two pieces together. It's beautifully constructed, isn't it? Well, I think it is, even if you don't. Again, when the critics come up against this book, I'm quite honestly, I won't be able to quote verbatim, but it goes something like this. After the scintillating message of the first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we now move into the pedestrian and the slow-moving stories of the Babylonian things and the songs of the suffering servant. And, well, I don't know, it's a bit of a misery. And then they talk like that. The others say, other critics say, It's a rather tedious business going through all those things about the nations and these rather obscure sorts of prophecies in the first part of Isaiah. Then we get to the second part of Isaiah and we find the purple patches passages. We find this wonderful presentation of the servant of Jehovah, you know, and they go on like this. So it's that in itself gives the game away. It's perfectly and totally and completely and utterly subjective. And why couldn't one man write in two different modes? Let me give you a reason why, and a suggestion. Everybody will acknowledge that the details and the precision and the historical backgrounds of what is actually contemporary-wise going on in Assyria is the way which the first part's written. But when you get to the Babylonian part, which we're suggesting Isaiah only saw at a great distance of 150 years or so, when you get to that part, Babylon is never described. It's all in vague, misty kind of allusions. There's nothing very precise about it at all, about where it comes from, what it's going to do, how it's going to govern. It's completely different. Because one passage is being prophesied and it's in the context of the contemporary experience of Isaiah. The other is in the distant future and Isaiah is describing a vision that he's seeing of how God is going to later deal with his people. The first miraculous intervention part is wonderful for Christian stimulation and to press on with God. But when we go through the travailing sufferings of the Babylonian exile, which hasn't happened yet, but is being seen in vision, it doesn't take very much imagination to slide out of the exile and see ourselves as being called spiritually out of Babylon. And the church is beginning to appear. And then when you hit the latter part of the book of Isaiah, and you get these wonderful descriptions of Jerusalem, I mean, I hope you're aware of them. I don't think I've got time this morning to pick them up. We will do eventually, about 9 lectures later on. But you get this wonderful vision of the new Jerusalem appearing. Everybody looks at it. Well, of course it can't be the literal Jerusalem. Nobody would dream it was for 1 minute. It's just like the book of Revelation, presenting the final great society of mankind, which has been seen in vision in a kind of microcosm or in a language of Israel, which ultimately is going to bring blessing to all of mankind. Because by the time we get to the end there, we can see through Israel, the salvation has come from the Jews and it's gone out to all the nations. So it's a wonderful presentation if we begin to see that this isn't a negative about the book that 2 or 3 or more people wrote it. It's something which has been presented just as it was given to Isaiah, and it is a complete message and it's a whole message. If you now just turn to your papers, other paper, I mean, you will see I've got the unity of Isaiah, the introduction and structure. The unity of the chapters 1 to 35 and in brackets to 39, because those are the historical pivot chapters, verses, chapters, and 40 to 66. Now, let's begin to approach the book and see something of its unity. The use of the Holy One of Israel, which is only used 6 times elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel, way of speaking about God, the Holy One of Israel, is used 26 times, only 6 other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah used it 26 times. But would you believe it? 13 of them are in the first part, and 13 of them are in the second part. Was this consciously worked out by somebody who was trying to crib Isaiah's prophecies and add 1 or 2 of his own ones on the end? Surely there is more in it than that. In the structure of this book, we see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, holy is an adjective used with God more times in Isaiah than the rest of the Old Testament. 33 times in Isaiah, only 26 in the rest of the Old Testament. So the Holy One of Israel, very strong, only 6 others, 26 in Isaiah. Holy God is used So many times that it's as many as the rest and more. It's 33 to 26 of the Old Testament. And finally, of holiness used with God or the Lord is used 34 times out of the 90 in the Old Testament. There is a very, very, very strong message in the book of Isaiah to do with holiness, the Holy One of Israel, and the God of holiness. That is fundamental to understanding the theme of Isaiah. It's to do with holiness. Now turn back to your chart. Sorry about that. And in the chart, you will see the first half I've called the threat of holiness to unresponsive people. And all the way through the first part of Isaiah, the holiness of God is a threat to the people. Do you remember the famous passage of chapter 6? And it's the only place, unless it's quoted, of course, in the New Testament, it's the only place in the Old Testament where three times a designation is given to God. And the cherubim, the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That's setting the theme, but that holiness, immediately Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." It's a threat to the people. When they get too near to God, they find that they're beginning to be consumed and destroyed. And so the first part of the message of Isaiah is the threat of holiness to the people who are unresponsive. If you go to the second part of Isaiah, now this time I divided it into two. Because sometimes people talk about Deuter-Isaiah, finishing in chapter 55. I'm slightly going to amend that as we go along, but that's the traditional place where scholars have divided off the material. And then the rest of Isaiah, which is, of course, 56 through to 66. And those two messages could be summed up with the lengths the Holy One will go to redeem, which include bringing them out of exile, using Cyrus as a sort of proto-Messiah who allows them to go back and rebuild their temple. And then the very suffering that God goes through. "You made me to bear your sin," he complains. But then we get Isaiah 53, and you actually see the description of bearing the sin. It was for our sin, it was for our transgressions. You get those wonderful passages of the suffering servant songs. That shows us the lengths to which a holy God will go in order to redeem the people who have been unresponsive and unholy. But if we take the third part, again, traditionally the second part of Isaiah has been divided, as I hinted at, into a third part. From chapter 56 through to the end, not the eternal states, but the eternal state of holiness. Meaning its condition, but also you could say meaning its city, a city-state. Because it's this great concentration on the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. And how God is using this capital which represents a new society. And has to judge the Edom society. As David conquered Edom, so Yahweh was going to conquer all the opposition and bring in this wonderful society of Jerusalem. And so that shows us the eternal state. It leads us in to the final, if you like, future as far as our current understanding will go of the holiness which has been established through the work of Christ. So those can be themes that show how the book has, again, a complete whole. It's all about holiness. Now, if you go back to the introduction and structure of Isaiah, the first page you had, you'll see a great list there up to M. And this, again, is knitting the two parts of the book together. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, which you might still have your Bibles open at, you will see in verses 11 and 13, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't take any pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Why do you, when you come before me, who requires all this trampling of my courts with these things? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I know a few churches that could... solemn assemblies. And then when you move over to chapter 66 in our second part, written by somebody else with the same name, you know, it's as bad as Shakespeare, isn't it? But in chapter 66 and verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one that slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, one that breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering is one that offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. The same disparagement of God for sacrifices which really are an abomination to him because they've not been given out of full and free and obedient hearts. So both parts have this emphasis. And all the way through, we won't look at them all because it would take far too long, but all the way through these verses, you will see the same theme in each part of Isaiah. Again, the Lord's throne in chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the court of the temple. But you will remember as you begin Isaiah 53 and 52, it says the Lord should be high and the servant will be high and exalted and very much high. And I am the Lord who dwells in eternity with those who are high in eternity, with those of a contrite heart. And you get virtually the same designations for God as being exalted and lifted up on high. You get a very important one here, the Spirit of the Messiah in chapter 11, verse 2. But I'll come to more of that in a moment. And chapter 61, verse 1. Everybody knows that one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So you get an anointed leader in the second part. You get an anointed Davidic leader in the first part. When it says, I will put my spirit upon the stem of Jesse, the root out of Jesse. I will put my spirit upon him, the spirit of might and of counsel. Right the way through, the wolf and the lamb is an outstanding one, so I'll just read that one to you. Chapter 11 and verse 10 and 12. It come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then in verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations. Sorry, that's not the line, that's the setting up a standard. And then again in 62, verse 10, you get the standard set up. But the one I was looking for was verses 6 to 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. But again, if you turn to chapter 65 and verse 25... 65:25. Virtually the same words. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lamb shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and there'll be no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Similarities like that are prolific. And you either have to say that in a very boring way, consciously, the writer has gone through the first story and gone through the first chapters, picked out one or two things, and then in some magical way woven them all into some other prophecies that he wants to add on to make it look as though the two really are one. Both of them use the symbol of the potter, or the sign of the potter, that God acting like a potter, chapter 29, also verse 45, and so it goes on. However, although those are very important verses to look up and do a bit of homework, I don't want to major on them this morning. You can do that yourself, and you can see we are dealing with one coherent message. But I want us to see the most beautiful way in which Jesus now is presented to us in the book of Isaiah. He's presented primarily in three distinct manners. Point four on your papers. In each of the book, 1, 2, and 3, each section of the book, 1, 2, and 3, which constitute the whole, namely, 1, the divine Davidic king, 2, the suffering servant, and 3, the anointed conqueror, the following elements A to D are found. Forget the following elements A to D at the moment. Let's look on our chart to find those 3 descriptions of Jesus. The divine Davidic king, about 5 lines down, you will see it. The divine, knock off chapter 1 at the beginning there. That shouldn't be there. Knock that off your, just before the divine Davidic king. The divine Davidic king dominates the first 35 chapters. When we move into the second part of Isaiah, we've got 2 other presentations of Jesus. And for some reason or other, they seem to have been left off the picture. Why didn't I notice that when I looked at it last night? However, if you drop your eye down in the second part, you will see 3 sections, and the servant songs, that one section there is where we get the well-known Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, and all those passages which are called the suffering servant songs. Can you see that? It's about, yeah. And then if you move across, the anointed conqueror. Those are the parts, in a sense, which should be paralleled, because they represent the different aspects of Jesus. In the first part of Isaiah, you'll remember that the line of David, the house of David, was given the prophecy of the virgin birth. That is the king of David, the line of David, that is going to come forth to reign. But he's called Emmanuel, God with us, so he's divine and Davidic. You go on a bit further, and in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. There is a child who's human, is coming along the line of David, and the increase of his government will be no end. He's a wonderful counselor, everlasting father, mighty God, everlasting father. He's divine and he's Davidic. You go over to chapter 11 and a stem out of Jesse, and this, I will put my spirit upon him. And you keep on going through, and although you get mixed up for a little while amongst the judgments of the nations, it's because the greater David is going to, as David did, rule over the nations. And eventually you get to chapter 33, and we will see the king in his beauty. Do you remember that little phrase? Won't take time to look them all up. And you get to chapter 35, and the Lord will come in his majesty as king. And the emphasis in the first half of the book is upon the coming Messiah and his divinity. There is no way that the Jews could claim, or that some people can complain, that the Jews never expected the Messiah to be divine. Line after line after line, presenting Jesus in this first section of the book, shows his divinity, that it's the coming of God, that it's God who is named when the baby is born, Emmanuel, God with us, and so on. So what sort of Messiah is going to come, says Isaiah? 8 centuries further on, a Messiah is coming who is God himself. And that is what would be expected from anybody who read reasonably and sensibly the book of Isaiah. It is not a sudden intrusion into the monotheistic society of Israel, which couldn't abide that any person could be considered to be God, and therefore no wonder they crucified Jesus. They should have expected a man to come who was also God. They should have expected that the divine would be seen in the Davidic king who was promised. Isaiah's made it clear. Then when you go from chapter 40 to chapter 55, or maybe, as I'll suggest later, 57, When you go to that section, we've got the servant songs, and we've got Jesus, "Behold my servant. I've put my spirit upon him. And he is my elect, my chosen one. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't crush a smoking flax." And it goes on to describe the ministry of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus in dealing with the problems in Israel, until at last he goes out and the coastlands wait for his Torah, and the law goes out through his ministry. Or Isaiah 49, "Mention shall be made of him from his mother's womb. Mention shall be made of his name from his mother's womb." The name Jesus, given when Jesus was about to be born. And we didn't know it was going to be called Jesus until that very moment onwards, when the Annunciation had taken place, from his mother's womb. Or the wonderful picture of Isaiah 50 about his face set as a flint, and they pluck out his beard and they smite his back, prophesying the afflictions through which Jesus would go. And then Isaiah 52:53, with its majestic, wonderful, I mean, it hardly bears commentary because it's so beautifully deep, that he was suffered for our sins. He bore our chastisement. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep had gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He will be cut off out of the land of the living. He will make his soul an offering for sin. And he will see the travail of his soul, or he will see light in the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. And then he will make intercession for the transgressors. All these wonderful things in four great suffering servant songs. Jesus was not only to be the divine Davidic king, he was also to be the suffering servant of the second part of Isaiah. But fascinatingly, and we'll have to look at it more closely eventually when we get there, there are four other things said in the final part, in what's sometimes called Trito-Isaiah. And they show us the anointed conqueror. Well, perhaps we'll do this just for a minute as a quick exercise. Turn to chapter 59. In this third part of Isaiah, or the second part of the second part, we may put it that way, there is another fourfold presentation of Jesus. The servant songs in the previous section I've spelt out for you, Isaiah 42, 49, 52. And now the second one, exactly the same, four more presentations. Verse 21 of Isaiah 59 says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." And there is presented to us, after a very interesting introduction of how the Lord himself is going to put on his armor, because he couldn't find a man, and stand in the gap. And here he is presented in his divine person. In chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the Messiah is speaking again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then again in chapter 61, verse 10, we go back, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God." Chapter 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent." Who is the one that's speaking? The same one at the beginning of Isaiah 61. There is someone other than God saying, "I." Well, it's the Messiah, of course. And then finally in chapter 63, and in verse 1, "Who is this that comes from Edom?" And there's another, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And by the first person, I, there are four sections where otherwise God is in the third person, but there are four sections where the Messiah is speaking and says, I. And each one of those contributes to our total picture of a conquering Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, to release those that are crushed." And the Messiah is presented again in four ways, but to conquer. And so if you put all these bits together, you've got the Davidic divine king, You've got the suffering servant, and then you have the messianic conqueror. And as we proceed through the book of Isaiah, we're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into a knowledge of who it is that's going to come. If you've ever read any, what you might call critical books of Isaiah, it is pathetic in the soul. You feel how pathetic it is, the way they cut it all up and turn it all down and apply it to all sorts of obscure people, when clearly there's almost like a photograph. It's almost a photograph. Three photographs of Jesus are presented through this book when you start to meditate on it and pray your way into it. So Isaiah is going to give a magnificent, majestic portrait of Christ. The next thing, perhaps, if you go back to your original paper, the first paper, there are just some more ways in which all these pieces are tied together. While you're moving back to your first paper, I would also throw in another aspect. There is something in Isaiah which is hinted at in one or two other places in the Old Testament, and then again in the book of Hebrews. It's called champion theology. And there are scattered through the servant songs and through the anointed conqueror those kinds of verses which Jesus used when he spoke about binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. And when you put them all together, you get a picture which is rarer in the Old Testament of the Messiah, but it is there, and it's there very strongly in Isaiah, that we've got a champion. That's another way we can regard Jesus as photographed in this book. He is the champion who's come to release and to divide the spoil and to release the captives by destroying the one who captured them, the strong man who needs to be bound. And those kinds of pictures too of Jesus are beautiful, but they are scattered and not just in one great flow or stream as these other three aspects that I put down. Now, if you take those three aspects, you'll find four things and probably more which are common to each. The Spirit and the Word, the Spirit and the Word are on the portrait persons above. In 11, 1 and 2, turn to these as we sum up our structural approach this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Here we're into the divine Davidic king, chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring out from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. There is the Spirit upon the Messiah, the anointing on the Messiah. Secondly, in chapter 42 and verse 1, as we begin the second portrait, the portrait of the suffering servant, chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. So one, the Spirit will rest upon him. Two, I will put my Spirit upon him. And then the third portrait in chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, there are other verses too, but 61 is obvious, you all know it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. So it's not surprising, the Messiah is Messiah'd. The one who's going to be anointed is anointed. The Messiah has the Spirit because that's what it means to be the Messiah. When we say Christ, we're not just talking about one person of the Godhead, we're talking about two. The Christ is Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the Son of God, who was anointed with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And God's two hands are at work to redeem as well as to create. Secondly, the reign of this Messiah will be one of righteousness. Just a glance at that. We won't look at all the verses, but just some representative ones. In Isaiah, for instance, chapter 9, verse 7, the divine and Davidic king. Chapter 9, verse 7. There'll be no end to the increase of the government or of peace, of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it in justice and righteousness, because that's the kind of society we want. And then and forever, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And a king reigning in righteousness, a common expression, well, you get it in 11 verse 4, just over the page. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. However, it's of course also a title of the suffering servant, or a description of him, because in Isaiah and 53 verse 11, we remember it says, my righteous servant will righteousify, will justify many. Verse 11, the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, the just one, my servant, will justify the many. Righteousness is the theme and the character of all that he does and says and is. And finally, in the third portrait of the anointed conqueror, in chapter 61 and verse 10, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. This is Jesus speaking. He's wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. Not the church, it's Jesus. And as a bridegroom decks himself with garlands, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And many other passages too. See, each of the three persons is Davidic. Now, I've emphasized the first time, it's so clear, stem out of Jesse and so on. But each of the three portraits shows a connection with David. That is important. In chapter 11, verse 1, it's obvious, stem out of Jesse. Well, that's David. And another David has appeared on the scene, a greater David. Chapter 55, verse 3, just after going through the suffering servant songs, it says, I will give you therefore the sure mercies of David. A result of the suffering servant is we have the covenant of the sure mercies of David. The promises God gave David for a reign of justice through his son. And then finally in chapter 63, verse 1, when it speaks about God judging, or the Messiah judging Edom, that, of course, is what David did. He conquered the Edomites and brought them into the Empire of David. Now that's taken up and expanded on a worldwide scale. We'll probably think about it some other time. But David is seen to lie behind the conquering, inevitable, conquering Messiah. Because that indeed is what he was. He was anointed, David, and he conquered, particularly the Edomites. And Edom is used as a type when we get to chapter 63, verse 1. Both Israel and the nations are in view for blessing in each of the three portraits. And finally, running right the way through the book, Jerusalem and its judgment and future glory are all the time popping up right the way through. It's this new society of the people of God, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that God doesn't want to be in corruption and unrighteousness, but it's its future glory which is in view. Just for a few minutes, back to your prophecy of Isaiah chart. One or two emendations that I haven't mentioned yet. When it says in number one, the book of Emmanuel, we should have after that chapters 6 to 12. Book of Emmanuel, 6 to 12. And after prologue to A, we should have chapter 1. It corresponds, you see, in column 5 to prologue to B. Chapter 1 is the prologue to the first part of Isaiah. Chapter 40 is the prologue to the second part of Isaiah. I won't elucidate any further, or two perhaps other things just to mention. If you go to the, you'll be able to now think about the book of Isaiah, not only in two parts, woven together by historical glue or a knot in the middle, but you'll be able to also think about it in terms of seven sections. Three sections in the first part, which are very clearly discernible. Three sections first part, then the historical pivot, then three sections in the second part.
The three sections in the second part, modern scholars nearly always cut off at chapter 55. I want to cut off at 57, but to be fair to you, I put both in, as you can see a double line there. Because in the first nine chapters, it finishes by saying, "There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked." After the next nine chapters, it says, "There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked." And after the final nine chapters, it says, "And they went forth and looked at their carcasses, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. There is no peace." And I think that's the older traditional way of dividing up the 27 chapters, three convenient nines, each finished by peacelessness. And each of them is, there are reasons for cutting off at 55, but maybe not the best, and we'll discuss that when we eventually get there. However, if you look back at the third line across, the Syrian background, 1 to 35, judgment results in peace. But in the second part, the emphasis is the other way around. Peace is now the result of judgment. So that you can tie the book together in holiness, you can tie it together in judgment and peace. And I'm going to conclude very rapidly with the five verses at the bottom of the last three columns, columns 5, 6, and 7, under the term gospel. What is the gospel in the New Testament? Well, it was planned and prepared seven and a half centuries before. And in chapter 40 of Isaiah and verse 9, the word gospel appears. Chapter 40, verse 9. Biblically, what is the gospel? You'll read a lot of books on the New Testament that tell you what the Greeks thought about it and what the Romans called the gospel and how the word gospel might be understood. Fair enough, ascension of a king, the birth of a king, or whatever. But here we've got it biblically in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. "Get onto the high mountains, O Zion, bearer of the evangel, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, don't be afraid." What is the gospel then? What is this good news? "Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, in his arm ruling with him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him. He will like a shepherd tend his flock." That is the good news. God has come. You now can look at God. Now you can see who he is. And he looks mighty, but he looks like a shepherd. Secondly, chapter 41 and verse 27. 41:27. "Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give them a messenger of good news." And the message of good news is something which God is giving them. And it's to do with the release. "When I look, and there is no one, there is no counselor, who if I ask, I give no answer. Behold, all of them are false and worthless. But the good news is I've sent a messenger." And then chapter 42, "Behold my servant." There's the messenger coming. The good news is God has sent a message to us. Chapter 52 and verse 1. Sorry, verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, announces salvation." It's salvation, it's peace, it's good news, and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The good news of the kingdom. And chapter 60 and verse 6, slightly more obscure. "Multitudes of camels will cover, young camels from Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will evangelize. They will bear good news, the praises of the Lord." The good news is the praises of God. And finally, chapter 61, verse 1, "I've been sent to preach good news to the poor." Put those together, spend more time thinking about them, you can understand what the Old Testament was presenting as the good news that was to come. Okay, we'll leave it there.
It's very probably one of our favourite books, Isaiah, isn't it? For most people, because there's so much richness and depth in Isaiah.